hands to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet you saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. Having no faith in his promise, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. And then our New Testament reading, Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all people. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came into increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I just want to ask for, well, we know you're present with us. Thank you. Thank you for relenting and blessing us, even though we are sinful people. Father, I pray for Milas as he comes to preach. Be with him, the words that come out of his mouth, and may we be receptive to hear them as from you. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Sherry. Oh, good morning again. I was sick for about a week. I woke up Thursday morning, and it was the first time in, probably a little over a week that I woke up feeling like myself. And because I'm a little extra, in my suffering of when I was sick, I was struggling with, like, who am I? I didn't feel like myself. And so then I'm asking the existential questions, right, of life while I have a fever and the flu, and I'm trying to figure it all out. And I don't know, I just want to say this morning is a helpful reminder of who I am, right? This is part of why we come to church, to be reminded about at the most fundamental level, who am I? I'm a child of God, right? A child that's rebelled against him and yet is loved deeply by him. So I hope this morning as we open up the word together that even more so we'll be reminded about who we are at the most fundamental base level. It's part of my hope this morning. So several years ago, Facebook or Meta or whatever it is now ran an ad campaign about the way that you could find community through Facebook. Maybe you guys remember this. One of their commercials that aired during the Super Bowl, it was all these different communities that you could find, and it was I can't remember what the song was behind it, but it was the theme of the groups. They were all rocks, like that different ways, like it was all around the theme of rock. So they showed how you could find a group for skipping rocks, right? You could get on Facebook and you could find other people who like to skip rocks, and you could meet up with them and skip rocks together. You could meet up with other people who were training for the strongman competition. You could join a group of rocking chair enthusiasts. You could join a group of dune buggy riders, of Alcatraz triathletes, whatever that is, of Rocky the movie enthusiasts. You can find any type of rock-themed group that you'd like on Facebook. Well, the point was, whatever community you're looking for, you can find it now on Facebook, right? And this is pretty much true, right? Any type of community that you want to find, you can find it. No matter how niche or weird your interests might be, there's other people with those interests, and you can find them on Facebook. We live at a time where we have more freedom than ever before to choose the communities that we're a part of, right? I mean, if you think about it, before the 19th and 20th centuries, really, like, your community was just given to you, right? You were born into it, and what you had was what you got. But then with industrialization, 19th, 20th century, you could move around a little bit, and so you had more freedom in choosing what communities you wanted to be a part of. But really, in the last 25 years, this has expanded exponentially, right? With the internet coming, we have a community with people that we've never met before. You have people who are much like us, right? We have more freedom and choice in our community than ever before. And I think this leads to two different effects, maybe more. I'm sure there's more. But two that I want to think about this morning. First, I think a lot of us live with a lot of communal self-righteousness, right? We've curated our communities very precisely, and so we can tend to think my community, my group is the group that's superior to all those other groups out there because you've been able to form your community around your own particular identity. I also think this leads to a lack of communal commitment, right? If one community fails me, well, there's 5 million other communities waiting on me to come and be a part of them, right? Or as soon as a community stops meeting my needs or desires or my niche interests change, I can leave that community and go find another. All this brings us to Psalm 106 this morning. Psalm 106 is what I'm calling a psalm of communal lament. And in this psalm, the psalmist is recognizing that he's part of a broader community that's broken. And rather than abandoning this community and its brokenness, going to find another community to be a part of, this psalmist confesses in the midst of it, confesses his association with a broken community, cries out to God for his salvation, not only for himself, but also for his community. I think in doing so, this psalmist teaches us an important lesson. Believe that communal confession is an essential part of us thriving as a community. 2 weeks ago, as we began this series on the Psalms, I mentioned that the Psalms were written over centuries by dozens of different authors, and we focused on a psalm a couple of weeks ago that was written by King David, who was the second king of Israel. And this psalm that we're looking at this morning, we're jumping way ahead in the history of Israel. So after David died, things went pretty haywire in Israel. The people really rebelled against God. They were eventually taken over by other kingdoms and then exiled, like kidnapped basically, and taken to all these different nations. And so this Psalm 106 comes in the context of that exile, where this psalmist is probably writing from somewhere like Babylon, some other nation, where his people are now as a punishment for sins that happened actually centuries ago. It's very likely that this author was actually born in captivity, born in exile. And that's the context that we get this communal confession. So as we look at this psalm this morning, I want to consider together, what does it really mean to be a part of a community? And how is communal confession and lament an essential aspect of community? So 4 points this morning, 4 kind of different aspects of community that we're going to look at: the blessed community, the broken community, the represented community, and the redeemed community. First, the blessed community. The blessed community, the community that we were all designed for, is the community that is centered around the blessing of God. We see this from the very outset of the psalm. The psalm begins and then the psalm ends with a communal blessing of God. Verse 1 basically serves as a call to worship. The psalmist is instructing the community to give praise to God for who he is. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then the psalm is drawn to a conclusion in verse 47 by the psalmist requesting salvation for his people, asking God to bring them back from exile. But notice why he wants the people to be brought back from exile. It's not primarily that their suffering would be relieved, although I'm sure he wanted that too. But he wanted the people to be brought back from exile. Why? So that they could worship, that we may again give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The psalmist wanted to be brought back from exile so that his community could experience what the community was meant to experience: the worship, the corporate worship and praise of God. You see, in exile, they were limited in their ability to properly bless God because they were scattered. They weren't gathered. The psalmist wants them to be gathered so that they can once again appropriately bless God and give him praise. Friends, we were created to bring praise to God as creatures of this great Creator. It's part of what our souls long to do, is to properly praise the God who created us. And this is incredibly hard to do on our own. We need a community, as I already said this morning. We need a community to teach us and to train us about who God is, that we might know him rightly, so that we can give him praise not just for what he does, what he's done in our lives, but more fundamentally because of who he is. We need to know God rightly and properly so that we can praise him rightly and properly. But then we also need each other to remember who God is. Right? 3 times throughout this psalm, part of the Israelites' problem was they kept forgetting about God. They kept forgetting about who he was and what he'd done. That, you see, they should have been reminding each other. Part of our responsibility as a community is to remind each other who God is and what he's done, that we might properly praise him. I said last time that we talked about the Psalms 2 weeks ago, how hard it is to wait on God. It's much harder to do in isolation. Much more difficult for the Israelites to do when they were dispersed throughout the nations. We need one another to remind us who God is, that God is good. Remind us why God is good. It's hard to do what we were designed to do on our own. But the psalmist, he goes a step further. You see, he doesn't see praise as just something that we do with our lips, but more fundamentally, he sees praise as something that we must do with our lives. In verse 3, the psalmist says, "Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times." So the blessed community is the community that praises God not only with their lips, but also with their lives. There's a progression here from verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, he says that we ought to give God praise. And then in verse 2, he talks about how inadequate words are to give God praise. He says, "Who can recount all of the good of God?" We could spend our whole lives with our words trying to recount God's praise, and we couldn't do it. And so then naturally, he goes to the next step. We shouldn't just be speaking about who God is, but we should be showing who God is. Describes the people who are blessed are those who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. You see, because words are inadequate to give God praise, because words are inadequate to fully, comprehensively reflect who God is, we're meant to live a life that reflects who God is. And this can only be done communally. Justice and righteousness can only be carried out properly and fully in the context of community. These two words, justice and righteousness, they're often paired together throughout the Old Testament. And they could also be translated something like guarding and tending, right? So one of these, justice, has more of like a defensive kind of a nature, connotation to it. Guarding against injustice, punishing evil, rewarding good. Guarding and defending the individuals within the community from injustice. And then there's righteousness, which is more like a tending, meant to work together to carry out good in the world, to bring about God's purposes in the broader community. If you think about gardening, justice is like getting rid of the weeds, and righteousness is like pruning the plants that you want to grow. CBC, this is who we were created to be as a community. A community that doesn't only praise God with our lips, but also praises him with our lives. A community that models for those around us, shows those around us who God is by practicing justice and righteousness in the world. By protecting the vulnerable, helping victims of injustice, punishing those who are perpetrators of injustice, guarding and defending the law of God in our midst, holding ourselves and one another to a high standard of God's design for our lives, confessing and repenting when we don't live in light of that, turning to Christ again and again to help us live according to his righteousness. This is why I think Good Week is such an important endeavor for us. This week that we're setting apart in June to go and bring about righteousness in the world, to partner with other organizations that are already doing that well, to come alongside those who are victims of injustice, to see those who are often overlooked. In some ways, I'm hoping that what Good Week does for us is it becomes our whole life. That it's not just one week where we practice justice and righteousness, but it influences us such that we're drawn to carry out our design, to bring God praise not only with our lips, but also with our lives. This is who we're called to be together, CPC. And yet the reality is we have to acknowledge that we in the communities that we're a part of, we often fail to carry out this purpose. And so I want to look at the broken community. The primary thrust of this entire psalm, it's a lament over communal sin. A confession of sin of a community. But what's interesting is that the sin that this psalmist recounts, these are sins that Israel committed likely centuries before he was even born. He was born into the punishment that the Israelites were experiencing for sins that had been done centuries ago. So you might think that he's recounting all of these sins as his father and saying, look, it's all their fault. I wasn't even born yet. God, stop punishing us. We don't deserve this. That's our fathers, not us. But that's not at all what the psalmist is doing. Instead, the psalmist is confessing not only his father's sin, but he's confessing his father's sin as if it were his own. Verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We, together with our fathers, have done wickedness. This is ludicrous to us, right? In our individualistic society, we can't imagine confessing somebody else's sin as if it were our own. But I actually think that communal confession and lament is deeply biblical and actually is essential for us to understand the truth of the gospel that we preach. I think there's three levels of communal guilt that the psalmist is lamenting and confessing here. First, there's imitative guilt. Right? We and our fathers have sinned, and then he recounts all of these sins of his fathers as if they were his own, because while he and his fellow Israelites at the moment may not have sinned in exactly the same way that the Israelites, their fathers, had sinned, they were still sinning in basically the same ways that their fathers had sinned. Right? The same categories, the same patterns of sin existed in their own lives. And we too can read this list and find that, yes, we sin in much the same way. We forget God and all of his goodness and salvation, right? God does something amazing for us one day, and the next day we're complaining about what he's not doing for us. We may not have built a golden calf and worshipped it, but we idolize man-made things, valuing houses and cars and families and jobs over God and his glory. We join with the broader culture and their priorities, completely ignoring God's presence in our world. We don't literally sacrifice our children on altars, but many of us are sacrificing our children on our own hopes and dreams and designs for our lives. If we're honest, we can look back at Israel and confess much of the same sins, not because we're guilty of the exact same thing that they do, but because our sin is patterned after their sin. Satan is not that creative. He's been using the same sin for centuries, millennia. So this is the first way that we can confess the sins of our fathers, this imitative guilt that we have. But there's also systemic guilt that exists in Israel, right? They're living in a way that does not pursue justice systematically. That they might benefit from unjust systems. Friends, we are parts of unjust systems. Possibly systems that existed way before we were around. Possibly systems that we have very little to do with or to influence, and yet we might benefit from unjust systems. We can join with this psalmist in confessing systemic guilt. And then finally, and I think this might be the most countercultural one, this psalmist really does believe in what I'm calling associative guilt. The psalmist here sees himself as sharing in the guilt of his father's sins just because he's a part of his father's broader community. We don't want to admit this, but we are inextricably linked to those around us. Geographically, historically, relationally, whether we like it or not. If our president makes a decision, it inevitably affects us. And we can say, not my president, all we want. But it doesn't change the fact that he is. Same is true for our parents, our local leaders, even our neighbors. It's a reality that we cannot escape. And the Bible has a significant foundational category of associative guilt. And I struggle with this, I'll tell you right now. I've been wrestling with this over the last 2 weeks. I've been thinking about this sermon. And we have to confess with the psalmist that we and our fathers have sinned. We can think of community that we're associated with locally as our family, our neighbors, our church, or more broadly with our nation, our ethnicity. And then we can zoom out even further to recognize that our community before God is all of humanity. We are part of a human race, and we are associated with the works of that human race. race. Yes, we and our fathers have sinned. As Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You see, we can forget this because we live in an age of communal righteousness, right? I go find my niche community that seems to match all of my desires. I associate with them, and I think, oh, we are righteous because I'm a part of this community. But then if that community fails to meet my standard of righteousness, I can go find another. But no, we have to recognize the truth of what the never will be here, that there never has been a fully righteous community. There never will be on this earth a fully righteous community. I'm part of a sinful community, which is part of a broader sinful community, which is part of the broader sinful community of humanity. No community escapes this need for confession and lament and guilt. And I believe that this recognition is absolutely essential for us as a Christian community. Because as long as we're looking around at all the others in our community or in all the other communities out there and we think, man, I'm glad we don't have their problem, we're going to miss a central truth of our faith. And that is that we are all sinful. That I might not struggle with that particular sin, but I still struggle with sin. And my sin is no less worthy of God's judgment than theirs. I am part of a sinful humanity. This goes all the way back to Adam. You see, I remember when I first became a Christian, I was really salty about the fact that God blamed me for Adam's sin. You ever struggled with this, right? Like, Adam's the one that sinned in the garden. I didn't get a chance to do that. Why am I now suffering and being punished and living in a world filled with sin because of something some guy did millions of years ago? But I had to realize that, well, first of all, Adam doing it means that I would have done it too, first of all. But secondly, that the Bible operates on this consistent principle of communal responsibility and communal representation, such that the way of the leader is the way of the community. And as much as I dislike this principle is absolutely essential for my salvation. Because as bad as this news is with Adam, it's the very same principle that God uses with Christ. So we must recognize that we're part of a broken community that was created to be blessed and now a part of a represented community. That's our third point. Twice throughout this psalm, the psalmist acknowledges several moments throughout Israel's history where God allowed an individual to stand for the entire community. This is just how God has always chosen to work. Begins in Genesis 2, this category of represented community where Adam represents humanity and he fails miserably. And God tells Adam, because he's failed, now humanity is going to suffer, but I'm going to raise up another representative who's going to do a better job than you did, who's going to overcome sin and death. And throughout the Old Testament, we have all these individuals from Abraham to Moses to Jacob to Joseph to David, even Phinehas, who's mentioned here. And God allows them to represent the people before God, such that when they intervene, God stays his hand. 106:23 in our reading today, Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Represented community. The representation of several righteous individuals standing for the whole community before God. If our standing before God was rooted in our own communal righteousness, we would be absolutely hopeless. We can't find a community that's righteous. Every one of us born into the community of Adam, sin and death, the one that failed. But the good news is that God allows the righteousness of an individual to stand for a whole community. We need a righteous individual, and that righteous individual is Jesus. Comes along and lives the blessed life that we were always meant to live. He's the only one that lives up to verse 3 in our reading today. The blessed one who always observed justice and righteousness. He is the blessed one. Thank God Jesus didn't have the individualistic view of community that we do. Because Jesus was our representative such that he lived that perfect life, but then he didn't say, oh, great, I passed the test. I'm headed to heaven. Good luck, guys. But instead, he went to the cross. And he died the death that all humanity deserves because of Adam's sin, yes, which is also our sin. He died as our representative so that we don't have to. And then he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God, not just by himself, not just for himself, but for you and for me, for CPC, for BlackRock, for Fairfield, for Stratford, for Trumbull, for Connecticut, for the United States, for the world. So that those of us who live by faith in him, as we heard it in our New Testament reading, we don't have to die. We don't have to live enslaved by sin. But we can be freed, not because we are righteous, but because the representative is righteous for us. This is the invitation of Christianity. Who is representing you before God? For those of us who have placed our faith in him, we can be represented by him. We don't have to find the righteous community that does not exist. The niche community that's perfect all the time. You're not going to find it. But we find the righteous person of Jesus Christ and we align ourselves with him. And then we live as the redeemed community. Blessed, broken, restored, now redeemed. How do we live like this? How do we live in light of this reality that we're represented by Christ? First, we must repent. We must emulate the psalmist in the acknowledgement of our sin. We got to stop looking at everybody else as if they're the problem. And realize that it's not just our fathers, but we, me, I have sinned. I'm part of the problem. This community is broken, not just because you're in it, but because I'm in it too. Look through this list of sins of Israel. I encourage you to do this. I was reflecting on this week. Consider, where can you relate? Where are you tempted to forget God and his faithfulness? Where are you turning to creation rather than God himself to bring you the life you're longing for? Where are you rebelling against God's design for your life? Where are you complaining against God? Where are you rebelling against the leaders he has placed in your life? Look for opportunities to name your sin, to repent of it. Just acknowledge it. And I would encourage you that if you're like me, it's a lot easier to see the sin of others than your own. I want you to practice this week. I've been thinking about how to say this, but when you see another's sin, consider it as your own. Consider that that person's not so different than you. How can I confess the sin that I despise in the other? This might be part of what Jesus meant when he said, love your enemies. Stop self-righteously looking at all those people over there as evil people and start recognizing that they sin just like you do. Let their sin lead you to confession. This is what the season of Lent is for, leaning into our brokenness, our shared communal brokenness. This is what repentance begins with, naming our sins, seeing our sin, and then we turn in faith to God, cry out to God for mercy. In naming our sin, we realize that we don't deserve anything. And so we got to cry out just like this psalmist does. Remember me, God, please. Remember me when you save your people. And not because I deserve it, right? I think so often our cries for salvation are, God, I don't deserve what's happening to me right now. So save me. But what about, God, I fully deserve this. Nothing but suffering and death is what I deserve because I'm sinful, my dad was sinful, his dad was sinful, his dad was sinful. Me and my father have sinned. And so I deserve nothing, God. But please show me mercy. Show us mercy. Not because we deserve it, but because God's goodness and his steadfast love. Do we believe with the psalmist that we are broken, part of a broader broken community, and that our only hope for salvation is God's abundant mercy, our only hope. We must throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, the only hope, the only righteous one. Ask him to save us from ourselves, save us from our sins, save us from our participation in a broken community. And then we reorient ourselves around rightly living. Praising God for who he is, pursuing justice and righteousness together. You see, what's ironic, as I was reflecting on it, is that naming our brokenness, it is so freeing. Naming our brokenness is actually what allows us to become more righteous. If my righteousness is rooted in my community, then I cannot admit any time that my community fails, right? I have to defend my community all the way to death. But if I'm starting from the premise of my community is broken, now I can just name that and move on. G.K. Chesterton says this. He says, "My country, right or wrong, is a thing no patriot would think of saying except in a desperate case. It's like saying my mother, drunk or sober." Right? If we find our community in our nation or in our family or whatever as the righteousness that we are clinging to, we can never admit when they're wrong. James Baldwin says it this way: "I love America more than any other country in the world, and exactly for this reason, I insist on the right to criticize her perpetually." If we truly love our communities, we should be critical of them, holding them to the high standard that they must be held to. CPC, this is how I want us to live as a church, recognizing that we are broken, loving the church enough to call it out in its brokenness, hold ourselves to the high standard of justice and righteousness that God has called us to. Our ability to name our brokenness, to critique ourselves perpetually, it's what leads us to actually become the community that God designed us to be. CBC, I genuinely believe that until we grow in our ability to really authentically, vulnerably, messily confess our sin together as individuals and together as a community, we're going to be limited in our ability to grow. I think if I'm speaking to us specifically, I think we struggle to be a self-righteous community, friends. It's easy in a place like New England. We talked about this in our missional living workshop on Wednesday. Because we live in a place where there's not a lot of Christians, we can look around and be like, man, God must like me. Because I go to church every week. Well, I treat people a little bit better than most of the people around me. I'm friendlier to the cashier at Stop and Shop. He must really like me. Friends, that's self-righteousness that is deadly for us. So easy to slip into. We deserve nothing. Your attendance on a Sunday morning does nothing in your standing before God. Your only hope for salvation is Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe it? Let us stop looking around out there, start looking around in here, and ask God to do some work in our hearts, that he would make us a confessing community that laments our sin individually and collectively and cries out to God for salvation. This is the only way that we'll grow together in depth and in breadth. But I believe that as we do this, we will experience the calling that God has placed in our life as a church. Let's pray. God, I almost want to re-sing the song from earlier. I come, I confess that, Lord, I need you. I don't want to say that. I'm pretty sure I'm doing all right on my own. A lot easier to rely on whatever little righteousness I can conjure up and whatever righteousness we can conjure up as a community. God, open our eyes to our brokenness that we would never lean on anything but Jesus Christ and his perfection. And then as we do that, that we would just be free and open to say, man, that thing you said, it hurt me. Man, I'm really struggling with this sin that I just can't leave alone. And we just bring it to you, Jesus, and watch what you do with it. God, please don't let us settle for less. Don't let us settle for whatever righteousness and justice we can accomplish on our own. May we lean on you moment by moment for the mercy that you offer us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.